Morning, Emmanuel. It's good to be with you. Why don't you open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, a big turning point in our study of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. There's a lot moving around as we've regathered in one service recently. I just want to make you aware that there is a nursing mother's room just off the side of this balcony to my left. So through those doors, you would find a nursing mother's room to your right, I guess, once you were walking towards there, but off to my left. And then also, if you're looking for a cry room, the fellowship hall behind us is outfitted. This is one of the perks of COVID, is outfitted with a screen and also with speakers. And so you could watch the sermon in there if you wanted while it's happening. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I woke up this morning and thought, you know, I really need to cut a little bit out of my sermon, make it a bit shorter, but at the same time, add a little historical background, and the sermon kept growing and growing. And then I've told you this, I sometimes run this by my family to make sure the complicated things I'm saying are clear, and I failed this morning. It was very clear, it was not clear. And so, family, let me share with you from what I've got and see if we can make it a little clearer this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, here's the deal. You may want to take advantage of that cry room. I want to give just a little historical background to Isaiah 40 before I read it. Because getting a feel for what's happening in Isaiah 40 in terms of its history is going to really let the precious truths that are in it soak in the deepest. And so here's a little background of what's going on in Isaiah chapter 40. It shouldn't surprise us that we need a little bit of background, because when something's written, say, 2,700 years ago, then a lot's happened since then, you need a little orientation to think about exactly what's going on. And the first thing you need to understand is that the nation of Israel as a people, was a people who lived their lives with an eviction notice in their mailbox. The people of Israel were a people who lived their lives with an eviction notice in their mailbox. That is, when God had graciously made this people a country and brought them into their land, he told them that if they did not obey him, he would evict them. He told them that if they didn't obey him, they would be, here's the biblical word for this, exiled. They'd be put out of the promised land. And if there's one thing Israel was consistent at throughout the Old Testament, it was disobeying God. And so God was faithful to give them this eviction, to exile them. He actually used the Babylonians, kind of like the county sheriff, to knock on their door and to escort them out of the land where they lived. It happened around, if you're into dates, 586, 587 BC, they were evicted out of their land. That's the first thing you need to understand. And most of what we've been reading in Isaiah up until this point has had a large impact. One of the major themes has been Isaiah saying, that's coming. The eviction notice is here. You're out. Quick. Now, this is why the sermon got longer. Now, this passage we're reading was written about 100 years before all that happened. But 100 years before the exile finally happened, this passage is being written. But it's being written about when they come back from that exile. About 70 years. Would someone grab me a bottle of water? Because it's going to get ugly up here. Thanks, Jeff. I appreciate that. Oh, wow. Preaching is a team sport. About 70 years after Israel was booted out of their land, something happened that doesn't ever happen. When people get dispossessed from their land, they don't come back. But 70 years after Israel was evicted, exiled, God actually rolled out the red carpet and brought them back to the land they were from. And this passage that we're reading, it announces and it revels in and it rejoices in that event, the return from the exile. Can you imagine if you're a landlord, and some of you are, finally getting rid of that one tenant and then writing the letter that says, now come on back. In fact, I'll be there with the U-Haul to pick you up and I'll set you back in that place you so wildly abused. It's exactly what God did. Now you might be saying, so far so good, Ryan. Now let's read Isaiah 40. Again, this is why this sermon got long, because I got a little more to say on that one. One more big thing you need to know. When Israel returned from exile, when they were brought back into the land, so they had an eviction notice, what's that called? Exile. 70 years later, they were brought back from exile. We don't really have a technical word for that. De-exiled. They're brought back to the land. Honestly, this whole event, as awesome as it was pretty much a letdown. Because when Israel returned to the land of Palestine, guess what happened? Israel returned to the land of the Palestine. You ever heard that expression, wherever you go, there you are? Well, that was the problem with Israel. When they came back to Israel, they brought back its worst feature, them. They were a bunch of sinners. And you know the old expression, wherever you go, there you are, that's what happened. So they were not exiled from the land anymore. They're back home, back in their houses, back in the land, but they are just as distant from God as they ever were. So Israel returned from exile. They did not return from exile. What does that mean? When Israel returned from exile physically, they were still totally exiled from God spiritually. Can I get an amen? But only if you mean it. Okay, Shane understands what I'm saying. That was Jacob. Jacob understands what I'm saying. So Shane, let me give it to you again. No. Israel's exiled. They get brought back from exile, and that's good news, bad news. Good news because they're back home. Bad news because they're them and their hearts haven't changed. Now, when you get to the New Testament, which is the part of the Bible written after Jesus, when you get to the New Testament, they go crazy on Isaiah 40. It's alluded to or quoted over a dozen times. But when you get to the New Testament, they aren't going, wow, wasn't it awesome when we got brought out of Babylon? Wasn't it awesome when the exile ended and our land was restored? They don't talk like that at all. They talk like this. They say everything Isaiah 40 was promising, we saw fulfilled in Jesus. We saw Jesus forsaken by God, evicted from this world by God, so that we could be brought near. We saw Jesus exiled so that we could be restored. And they began to quote Isaiah 40 as applying to them. Jesus is the one who brings people not just back into their land, but to restores hearts to God. You with me? Amen. Amen. Shane, you got that? Okay. Let's read Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 11. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley and hill, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries in the wilderness. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Father, we come before you. We want to ask you, as we look at Isaiah over these next 40 weeks, 3 weeks, Isaiah 40, these next 3 weeks, that you would comfort your people and strengthen them with a glorious vision of God. We need this so badly, Lord, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you haven't been looking at your phone for a while, and then you look down at your phone and you notice that there is a number there that has phoned you repeatedly. And I'm not talking about some extended car warranty that's trying to get a hold of you, but this is a number of a loved one, someone you care about. And it's not that they just called twice, like they're mildly annoyed that you're not available. It's like they've called 6, 7, 8 times. And you're thinking, either someone's dead or I'm a millionaire. They're desperately trying to get a hold of you. That kind of persistent, hey, I want to talk to you and I want to talk to you right now, characterizes the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Repeatedly, God uses some form of call or comfort or cry or speak or listen to tell Isaiah that he wants to speak to his people, to tell his people that he wants to speak to the world, and to tell his people that he wants to speak to them. This morning, you should feel like your phone is blowing up from God to you to get a hold of your heart and to speak to your soul. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. I'm talking to you. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Verse 2, have you ever told anyone to cry to someone else in your life? There's a mark of intensity there between God and you. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Verse, I believe it's 4 or 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Just over and over and over. God's saying, I want this communication to get out. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Verse 10, go up to a high mountain. Don't get alone. Get somewhere where they can hear your voice. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. Don't whisper. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. If you're breathing this morning, God wants to speak to you to the very depths of your being. He wants to speak to you. And if you are already his child, he wants to comfort you and encourage you. I want us to notice four things in this passage. They're all about the gospel the New Testament saw in Isaiah 40. In this passage, you're going to see gospel comfort, verses 1 and 2, gospel preparation, verses 3 and 5 through 5, gospel confidence in verses 6 through 7, and then gospel commissioning in the rest of the passage. The first thing I want to say, God wants to say to our souls, is he wants to give us gospel comfort. Just listen to it. Comfort. When was the last time anyone said that to you, ever? When was the last time someone said it to you? Twice. Comfort, comfort. My people, says your God. And you could see how after 39 chapters of largely rebuking their sin, God might say, these people. But he didn't say these people. He says, comfort, comfort, my people. He owns these people who sin against him. They're his. And he wants to make sure that comfort is ministered to their souls. And I know myself, I can try to comfort people sometimes, but I can sound like a noisy gong. I can sound harsh and abrasive, even when I'm trying to encourage, you know, coach comforting or drill sergeant comforting. Which is, a.k.a., not very comforting. Look at God. And there's nothing... Well, I'll just let you listen. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. We know that different tones of voices get into people's hearts more effectively. We know that a kind word turns away wrath, says the Proverbs. And here God says to a sinful people, tenderly, comfort, comfort. He cries this to her. He's calling Isaiah to cry this to her, to tenderly cry to his people that they ought to be comforted. If you're not being comforted by the gospel, praise God, you're outside of the will of God. And what he wants you in is a state of being comforted by him. And I want you to notice that the comfort he provides is the comfort that comes from the forgiveness of sins. You see that? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. She's been warring against God, sinning in broad daylight against his face. He is about to execute wrath against her, kicking her out of the country, exiling her. And here God comes and says, the war is over. The war between me and you, the war between God and every sinner who's ever sinned against him, is over. And it's not over because he's run out of bullets. He actually has an eternity of ammunition to execute vengeance on sinners The war is over because he has forgiven every last one of his people's sins. The warfare is over, he says there, and he said her iniquity, her sin, her disobedience against God, the things she feels guilty about, the things she should feel guilty about but doesn't, it's all pardoned. For she, that is God's people, have received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I don't think we want to say that Jesus received double for every person's sins on the cross. I think we want to recognize that Isaiah is a good poet. And that when Jesus paid for our sins, it wasn't like he was counting pennies and he just had enough. And we're not even sure there was enough. No, it's that the blood of Christ fully and sufficiently was enough to completely pay for all of our sins. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now listen to me. I know that later this afternoon the devil's got some work to do. He's going to be bringing up your sins to you since you're feeling some comfort now. So let's beat him to the punch and let's just bring him up to our own minds right now. Think with me. You don't have to bring it up out loud, but think with me of the worst things you've ever done. The things that are the hardest for you to talk about. The things that you're even ashamed to admit that you've done and that have happened in your life. Those are the sins that have been paid back double. Those are the sins for which the blood of Jesus fully and sufficiently covers them. Or think about the sins you know you're prone to later this afternoon, the ones that you tend to fall into in your life. The people in your life tell you fall into them, your conscience tells you fall into them, and you fall into them. Think of those sins. Those are the ones we're speaking of as being marked forgiven by the blood of Christ. This is how the devil will destroy your comfort. Let's not let him do that. We're talking about comfort that comes to our past, our present, and unbelievably was sufficient to pay for even your future sins. Don't you think that you're going to do something in 10 years and Jesus is going to be up in heaven going, I better get back on the cross for that one. No, what he did on the cross was enough to pay for all the sins of all of his people. That's the comfort of a Christian. Now, it's not the only comfort in life. It's not. To have a wife is a comfort. To have a friend is a comfort. To have things is a comfort. Food. We talk about comfort foods. These are all comforts. But they're not comforts in life and in death. There will come a day when you can't hold back the hand that holds yours. When you can't speak a word back to the one who offers words of comfort to you. Where you can't eat your comfort foods because they make you uncomfortable. Aging is the process of more and more of your comfort foods making you uncomfortable. But there is a comfort that abides in life and death. And it is to know that all of your sins are paid for by the blood of Christ, and they are forgiven by the blood of Christ. And without that comfort, nothing else will give you comfort. There are people you know, there are people in this room with a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, a friend, beautiful car, a beautiful home, and they are depressed like you wouldn't believe. Utterly uncomfortable. They never find themselves in a place where they're at ease. Because without the forgiveness of sins, you will never know how to enjoy anything else. Because in any other enjoyment, there's this whispering in your ear, you're going to die, and it's going to be bad. You're going to die, and you're going to face judgment. But the Christian has this comfort, that Jesus Christ has died for all of their sins. The old Reformation Catechism says it so very well. The Heidelberg Catechism just makes it as plain as day when it says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" We actually sang a song based on this catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. You know, when you're young and you're coming of age, one of the things you can get excited about is becoming your own. No one to tell you what to do. You're your own person. That is going to be a dry well for you. You are going to wind up without any comfort if your highest goal is just to be your own. The only place there's eternal comfort is in this, that you are not your own, but belong body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all your sins and rescued you from all the tyranny of the devil. Maybe you don't enjoy that as much as you'd like. Maybe that's not as sweet to you as you know it ought to be. And if that's the case, you need the next thing Isaiah brings, which is gospel preparation. There's gospel comfort, and then Isaiah brings gospel preparation. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you're going to notice and recognize these next words. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We have four records of the life of Jesus in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they don't generally mention all the same stories. They often will, Matthew and Mark will tell one, Luke won't mention it, John will mention one, Mark won't mention it. But there's a few points in the life of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all said, can't miss that one. That's vital. And they all felt it was vital that they quote Isaiah 40 in reference to John the Baptist. They all needed to say, the voice that cries out in the wilderness is a particular person. And that particular person is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And Matthew does a good job of summing it up. He says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he gives these words. He doesn't give them. He records these words of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it says, for this call to repentance is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Isaiah told us a voice would cry in the wilderness, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say, that was John the Baptist. Now, what was John calling out about? He came with a message of preparation. He recognized that Jesus was not just willing to move into the house of your heart willy-nilly. However you are, he's cool with that. He's chill. The chill Jesus. John the Baptist was unaware of the chill Jesus because there isn't such a thing as the chill Jesus. John the Baptist was aware of the holy Jesus, that holiness has a name, and it's Jesus. And he knew that when holiness moved in, there had to be a preparation. for that righteousness and that holiness. And the preparation is not like you get ready for people to come over, so you sweep and mop and wipe the counters and you want everything to be clean so that everyone can think these people are civilized human beings. I'm happy to be in a civilized home. It's not the way you get ready for a king like Jesus. It's not even rolling out a red carpet and saying, a dignitary is coming. Roll out the red carpet. To kind of riff off the way one person put it, the red carpet that prepares you for God's entrance into your life is the red carpet of repentance. The way you get ready for Jesus to come in is you repent. You turn from your sin. And John the Baptist historically got the people ready to receive Jesus by calling them to repent. But what he did historically needs to be done in every single human heart if they would receive Jesus. We must repent. If you don't repent, you cannot receive Jesus. You cannot know Jesus. You cannot be saved by Jesus. There is no true relationship with Jesus apart from repentance. What is repentance? Well, actually, our church doctrinal statement's got a good definition. And it's got a lot of words in it that we don't use normally. Whenever that happens, you have a choice. You can get rid of the doctrinal statement, or you could learn the words. The doctrinal statement says this. Repentance is an evangelical grace wherein a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evil of his sin, humbles himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrence, and turns from it with a purpose and endeavor to walk before God so as to please him in all things. Repentance is an evangelical grace. What does that mean? It just means repentance, turning from your sin, is a grace that comes to us through the evangel. That's the gospel. That's what we mean by evangelical. Evangelicals should be not just a political voting bloc, but those who believe the gospel. And evangelical grace means it's a grace that comes from the gospel. So repentance is not some work you do to get to God. It's not like I'm going to tighten my belt this morning. That was a hefty sermon. I'm going to really buckle down and get close to God. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the first word of grace coming to you. We're talking about an evangelical grace, something that comes through Jesus coming to you. That's what repentance is. If you find yourself repenting, I promise it's not you improving for God. It's God working in you, both to will and to do what is pleasing in his sight according to his good pleasure. And repentance is evangelical grace where a person sees the manifold evil of his sin. What does manifold mean? It just means lots, various, diverse, different facets. It means that you cut out all the everybody's doing it, and the I was born this way, and the I can't stop, or it's not hurting anyone. And you begin to see all the ways that your sin offends God and sin offends those who've got to deal with you. You begin to see the manifold. You don't think I'm a little bad. I need a little savior. You see, my badness is multifaceted. One of the sickest things about our sin, that I find at least, is I can find that I hurt people even when I was trying to do good. I mean, I know I hurt people when I'm trying to do bad. I know that. But I can actually even think something I'm doing is good, and it turns out to have a negative, even sinful consequence on someone else. Our sins are manifold in their evil. And when the Holy Spirit's working on you, what it does is it causes you to humble yourself for it, and it produces a godly sorrow. It produces hatred for sin and self-abhorrence, hating yourself, in one sense, is a Christian virtue. Now, I recognize that there's all kinds of wrong ways Christians begin to think about themselves, and we've talked about that at other times, and we can talk about that again, but a sense of like, I'm bad to the core, and I'm a rotten influence on everyone around me, and I'm offensive to God, does not mean you've gotten a little over the top. You're just a little bit too negative. No, it may mean the Holy Spirit is working in you. There's a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Or God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or depart from me, Jesus. You ever felt any of that? Anything? Anything at all? If you haven't, you know nothing of Christ. Nothing of Christ. I don't care what doctrinal statement you sign off on. Have you ever had the awareness that you were anti-God, a God-hater, and hate yourself for it, and humble yourself for it, and run away from it? That's repentance. That's what John the Baptist came to bring people to. I just described it to you theologically, and let me describe it to you poetically. The valleys and the hills in your soul need to be blown up. The rugged places need to be smoothed out. Well, John the Baptist uses this poetic image to say, here's the repentance I'm talking about. It's like the high places in the earth go low. It's like the low places on the earth go high. Your godless valleys get filled up with God. Your mountains of pride, they get squished. But here's the thing. When that kind of repentance enters a soul, they begin to treasure and love the glory of God. Right? A voice cries in the wilderness, make straight the way of our God. And what does it say in verse 5? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Jesus is going to walk onto the scene and die for sinners. And all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Repentance will not diminish your delights in God. And I need to learn this. My defensiveness proves that I don't believe at some level repentance will increase my delights in God. Right? But repentance will increase my perception of and delights in God. So we've seen gospel comfort. We've seen gospel preparation. And now I want you to see gospel confidence. Gospel confidence. Isaiah tells us here that all people are transient and the word of God is permanent. That's the root of our gospel confidence, that we believe a permanent word. Let me read to you what it says there. It says, verse 6, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, I want it to be clear. The contrast here is not between transient things and God's permanent word. It's not the contrast. What's being compared here is not grass and the Bible. Okay? You don't need a preacher. Grass fades, the Bible. No, it's not what's happening here. Flesh, people are being compared to grass and flowers. And that's being contrasted with the Word of God. In other words, the opinions of, do you see it there? All flesh is grass, verse 6, okay? Verse 7, surely the people are grass. But the word of our God will stand forever. What's being contrasted is the temporary, always moving, always fading in and out, opinions of people, as opposed to the unchanging word of God. People are always changing. How do you get to heaven? You follow the path of Allah. How do you get to heaven? You follow the path of Buddha. How do you get to heaven? There is no heaven. You don't need to worry about it. It's a dime a dozen. There's a million different opinions. The word of God says, no, there's comfort in the forgiveness of your sins. And the way into that comfort is repentance. And that is a sure, unchangeable word. Now, many young people are coming of age at Emmanuel right now. What a privilege to get to pastor and preach to you as you're coming of age. And of course, by now, if you're awake and older than maybe 13 or 14, you've realized that your parents are part of a very small minority religious group. You are noticing that your parents are part of actually, in this culture, what is a fringe religious group. And that you have been raised a long way from the mainstream of society by ideas that are totally considered out of date. On top of that, you're seeing that what you've been taught, namely that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, is viewed by many as psychologically toxic and dangerous. The views that Jesus is the only way are viewed as proud and exclusive. The gender roles you've been taught are not only quaint and out of date, but viewed as toxic and abusive and stifling. The spankings and the limits and the curfews and the rules are viewed by the world as straight up oppressive. On top of that, the rules and the morality you've been taught is quite stifling to the highest virtue our culture has, free love. You've been taught that homosexual love and adulterous love is an abomination, but you are meeting, the older you get, you'll meet more and more of them, gracious and kind people that have open marriages and committed gay marriages, and they don't seem that bad. And in fact, they've been quite hurt by the beliefs of people like your parents. And if you're deciding if you want to be identified with what is considered abusive and backwards and oppressive and restrictive, you are deciding if you want to identify with beliefs that are going to get your young life canceled before it even begins. It's a great option, hey? Hey, young people, I can make you extremely unpopular. And it's tempting at moments like that to look for greener, wiser, and better flowers out in the world than the ones you're being offered through the Word of God. And you have a choice to make this morning and for the rest of your life. Will you be wise in the eyes of the world or a fool for Christ's sake? Make no mistake about it. To be a Christian is to choose to be regarded as a fool. And if you're hoping for some kind of version of Christianity where you don't look like a fool, you've got the wrong Bible in your hands. You will look like a fool, a backwards, out-of-date fool. And I would just say to you, as one who loves you, has watched a lot of you grow up, all the ideas of men are grass. And they're like, it's like a Walmart rose. They're not going to last long. In fact, might not even last till you get home. It's amazing. Just in my own brief Christian life, the big ideas that are challenging the gospel, what's popular to challenge the gospel, just change in 20 years. And yet, it's amazing, the ideas that are challenging the gospel just now in the last 5 years are regarded as so stable and fixed. They're not. They'll be gone in a heartbeat. They will certainly appear like a vapor on the day of your death. But the Word of God, if you're going to look at anything when you go to die, Jesus, dead for sinners and raised from the dead. No other religion, no other philosophy has anything to say to a dying man. But Jesus has comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. First Peter actually quotes this verse. I love it. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is grass, and its glory like the flower of the field of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is what Peter says, and the word is the good news that was preached to you. Not just the Bible generally. The word I'm talking about, the Bible will endure forever, but the word he's speaking about specifically in Peter is the gospel, particularly. Say one more thing about that, and then I got to move on. A lot of us older folks have been around long enough that we've watched a lot of the people who faithfully preach the Word of God to us fall. Like they don't even preach it anymore. Some of them deny it. Some of them preach the opposite of what they preach to strengthen your faith. And not just a few, I mean, you could write a list of the stellar preachers, famous, unfamous. It can be someone from your Sunday school class. It can be someone who's on the internet. It doesn't matter. There's been a lot. And please don't think that's a 2020 thing. Please don't think that's a Christian celebrity thing. There have been men and women who've fallen in every single generation. Jesus told us that not all the seed that lands on all the different soils would last. He told us that 2,000 years ago. We're not dealing with a 2021 problem. But when it happens with someone you love, with someone that fed you, it is disorienting to your faith, isn't it? It's disorienting to your faith. It can really cause you to really turn, it can just turn your heart. Speaking on another subject, Andrew Peterson said, it can drive a man crazy. It can shake a man's faith. It's enough to make you wonder if you've ever been saved. The flesh will fade. There will be flesh that looks like it's full of gospel passion. A million YouTube viewers watching their sermons couldn't be wrong, right? No, they can be. Flesh fades. People are like flowers and they fade. The gospel they preached won't fade. And if you keep believing it, you will be saved. You will be saved. Finally, let's look at our gospel commission. Let's look at our gospel commission. So far, it's all been about God telling prophets to speak. Comfort, comfort. My people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jews, like he's telling Isaiah or prophets that they need to speak to his people. A voice cries in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. A voice says, cry, what shall I cry? My word's going to last. Verse 9 is a little different. Verse 9 is speaking to the people of God and saying, it's your turn to start talking. It's your turn to start talking. You've been being spoken to, comfort for you, confidence for you, and now he turns to the people of God and he says, get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules with him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now you might be sitting there going, hey, wait. It says Jerusalem is supposed to speak from a high mountain, and I'm from Louisville, so we're good. This is not for me. But you need to remember that the New Testament clearly calls the church the Israel of God. You need to remember that Hebrews says that we have come to Mount Zion. You need to remember that Galatians chapter 5 says, Jerusalem above, she is our mother. And I'm not saying every one of you is a Jew, but I am saying this, that every Christian has been engrafted into the promises made to Abraham. And this passage, just to be real blunt with you, sounds a lot like the Great Commission. Get up and tell people to look at God. Now look what it says here. It says, get you up to a high mountain. Now, you may not believe this, but this doesn't mean get alone with a moleskin journal and tell Jesus about how good he is. You should do that too. You don't even have to use a moleskin journal. You can get a journal for like 99 cents at Walmart. Get that bad rose, get that journal, you're good. It's saying get you up to a high mountain. It means put yourself somewhere where you can be heard. Start a Bible study in your office. Invite some neighbors over to your house. Send someone over to another culture where they can teach. Get a pulpit. Fund a pulpit. Fund pulpits all over this city. Put yourself in some place where the gospel can be heard. You personally, not just preachers, all Jerusalem. Notice it's based on our identity, who we actually are. Get you up to a herald, to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. You know, we often say you need to really get in touch with your identity in Christ. Anyone ever heard that? I hope you've heard that. I'm in Christ. It's who I am. Well, part of being in Christ is you're a herald of good news, responsible to put yourself somewhere that could be compared to a mountain so that people could actually hear this good news that there is a shepherd who will carry his people. Like, that sounds like a lesson for believers. We're his sheep. He's the shepherd. Well, just remember John 10 says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd has other sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to tell you one thing. I'm going to sit down. This Wednesday night, about 70 of us walked about a couple square miles around the church. I've lived downtown for 12 years of my life in Louisville. I drive through this neighborhood all the time. Walk through this neighborhood a fair bit. As 70 of us just went out into this neighborhood just praying, Lord, would you show us basically some high mountains to get up on, some places where we could be heard. It was amazing how many things I was seeing I'd never seen before. How many people, how many neighborhoods, how many services, how many schools. Some of them we've reached into, like Engelhardt. Some of them we're aware of, like other churches. But so much we didn't know about. We're going to do that again in a few weeks, and I'm hoping that there will be hundreds of you there. Just hundreds. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And you say, well, my whole ministry is not to this neighborhood. I agree. But being aware of this neighborhood is not going to hurt you. And it might even train you for what you ought to be doing around your own house or on your own workplace. Lord, where is there a high mountain I can get up on? I've received comfort. Where can I go and give comfort to others? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we want to praise you for your grace. And I pray that you'd comfort your people and then lead us to comfort more and more people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.